Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come to you rejoicing in the midst of our corporate worship, thankful for the opportunity now to hear your word read and preached. Lord, even as we anticipate the work of the Spirit amongst us, we ask that your servant, his mouth would be guarded, the words that come forth, that he would decrease and that Christ might increase. That he would be glorified in all that is said. And that we would see great fruit coming forth and even this day and hours ahead and the months and years, as the Spirit works, bringing forth fruit from the seeds that are planted this very morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles, tap on your devices to Acts chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 35 this morning. You see the confirming of the gospel of grace. And as you're turning and getting to Acts 15, I'll remind you that Acts is written to confirm the certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. And we're going to see before us one of the secondary themes is the church government that God has given to us and how he blesses us through that. But the primary thing that we are going to see before us is the gospel of grace and how God does not allow that gospel to be covered, twisted, distorted, or cast away. So this is his word. Listen and follow along as I read. It is sufficient for all of life. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them, to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those proclaiming him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You know, it's not a difficult or hard thing to understand that we live in a fallen, sinful world. It's not only is it not hard to grasp that, I don't think it's difficult to convince others of that truth and reality. I mean, for yourself, just think about how many folks have sinned against you or have hurt you in your life, and then perhaps sadly even think about how you may have sinned against and certainly have hurt some in your own life. That alone is enough to testify to the truth of this fallen, sinful world. And then we don't even have to go to, but we can, all of the evil that is around us in the world. We just turn on the news, look at our apps, perhaps watch the latest streaming bit, and we see around the world all the sinful, horrific things that people do to one another. And it's clear. We see also the result of this fallen world is even now we've been praying for several of our brothers and sisters who've had surgeries, sicknesses, things that have happened. I'm sure you've even faced some of these yourself. So it's not difficult, I don't think, to recognize the reality. I see on your faces that many of you agree. It's not hard to convince others that we live in a fallen, sinful world. I think the challenge, what might be harder is then knowing what does one do in the midst of a fallen world? How does one find safety? How does one seek forgiveness for the sins that they do towards others? And how does one deal with the sin that has come against them? That seems to be the harder one of the two to deal with. And there's a few answers that you can come across in culture that your neighbors will tell you. One that may happen is in conversation, someone will say, well, you know, the way we deal with this, the way we can cause this sinful world to be less sinful is we got to vote for the right people. If we get the right people into the different offices and the civil magistrate, then they'll make the right laws, and then people will follow those laws, and then we'll kind of everybody we'll get better and treat one another well. And now, of course, which people you're supposed to vote for is going to depend on who you talk to. But that falls flat. There's not salvation in politicians. Others might say, well, you should just numb yourself to this reality. And then pick whatever it is, the numbingness that you want to use, the agent that one might pursue, whether it's drugs or alcohol or even binging on streaming services or whatever entertainment one likes. Just numb yourself. That's what you need. You can't deal with the reality. It's just what it is. We're just living on a rock, flying through this universe. So just numb yourself while you're here. But that answer falls flat as well. There's nothing there. And sadly, others, they buy into the philosophy of our age that has run amok, that the strong and the fittest survive. So they come up with a solution that, well, then I need to gain whatever power I can over those that are around me. And I'll make sure that no one sins against me in that way. But again, that falls short. Falls short in horrible ways. But unlike all these things we hear, all of these claims of ways to seek safety and salvation in this world, one of the consistent things you may have noticed as we worked our way through is that everybody was telling you all of these ideas, all these philosophies had to do with you doing things. Do this and then you might have some safety and contentment. Do this and you might be protected from the sin around you. But the reality is that God does not tell us in the good news what we are to do, but He reveals what He's done. And that's the heart of the debate that we see here at the council in Jerusalem as we read through it. It's the debate over, are you to do or has God done? What is it that the gospel is proclaiming? But as we look at this big chunk of chapter 15 together, what we see is that Christ's church confirms and proclaims the gospel of grace. The church confirms and proclaims the gospel of grace. As we look at three things for the remainder of our time. First, we're going to look at the distortion of the gospel, and then debate at the council, and finally, decree to the church. Distortion, debate, decree. So let's dive in. Distortion of the gospel. Paul and Barnabas confront a false gospel that is being proclaimed within the church at Antioch. These folks that have come down from Judea, who we see, seem to be, from the context, those who believe, and yet they are bringing and they're dragging in false views of the gospel and trying to place that upon others as they are giving directions of things to do. It's a Jesus plus. Yes, Jesus is important, but you've got to do this. And that's what they bring. And the world is full of false gospels that are proclaimed around us. We touched on a few of those a moment ago. But the one that seems to anchor itself in the church, strangely, over church history, one that doesn't get away, the twisting that Satan seems to use the most is yes, Jesus is, of course, is important, but don't forget this. There's always that plus that Satan likes to throw in there. It's Jesus plus whatever it may be. Perhaps it's this way to earn your salvation so that God might think that you are worthy to be forgiven. Or it's this list of things that we together will, as a society, be saved as we do these things. But it's always an addition to the gospel, a distortion. That's what we see with these false teachers in verse 1 in chapter 15 as they come down. They come down, and what they proclaim and teach is that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. They're telling them, unless you keep the old covenant ceremonial laws, these things that we're supposed to, we know, looking at the context of Scripture, point to Christ and His work as the Redeemer and Savior. Unless you do all these things and continue to do them, there's just no way you can be saved. And that's the false gospel that they're teaching. It's an addition. It's something that has to be done. And Paul and Barnabas are not having any of this. They are not happy. In verse 2, we read that it says that they had no small debate. I mean, this is Luke's way of saying that they went to the mat. I mean, this was huge. They were not going to allow this damning false gospel to be proclaimed in the church at Antioch. They were not going to allow this yoke to be placed on the neck of the Gentiles who God was delivering and grafting into the church. So they don't just sit by and watch, but they confront them head on. And the church realizes the danger of this. And that's when they are asked and decide to go up, that all the elders might be brought together and the church might deal with this problem. Now, we might think, oh, this is silly. Who comes in and says, hey, unless you're circumcised, you know, you're not going to be able to be saved? Well, you put yourself in the context. I mean, what they're saying is, unless you take on the old covenant sign, which can't be saved, it's an additional thing. But we see that even today in a different way. There are folks who tell other folks in their pronunciations of the gospel that they must renounce their ethnicity, they must renounce a culture, they must take this on. There's plenty of pluses around us today. And false gospels that are proclaimed. There are plenty that say, you must believe in Jesus, but make sure you follow this rule, this rule, this rule, because God will not look at you in favor unless you follow this rule, this rule, this rule. God does not come to you and save you. You've got to come to Him. You have to climb that ladder to heaven. You've got to be a good person and earn that. If you talk to folks and listen, that is everywhere. The gospel of America is the gospel of the good person. And that's a gospel just like this, proclaiming, instead of you must be circumcised, it is you must do good things. But what Paul and Barnabas have been proclaiming is what we read later in the scriptures, where we read in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. And this is important. It's important that we grasp this. It's important that we hold on to this. It's important that this is what we tell others our true hope is, that when we share the gospel, that we share the true gospel that's been confirmed by the church in the scriptures, what God teaches. Because your sins, the shame and the guilt that you carry from them, cannot be forgiven and cast away. These things can't be taken care of if you pursue salvation through education. I will learn more. And as I learn more, I will work my way out of these things. The shame will disappear. The guilt will subside. We can't earn enough money to make up for our sins and pay them. We can't work hard enough. You can't seek enough pleasure to overcome these things. And you can't seek enough pain in your life to atone on your own for your sins. These are things that only Christ can do, and He has done. And this is the distortion of the gospel that they were facing then, and sadly throughout church history we've continued to see, and we see even today around us. Your only hope is God's free grace. That's what causes to repent, to seek Christ in faith, trust in Him. This is something that Christians rejoice about. We're going to see that as we move our way through. It's something we rejoice about today. It's something that the church has always rejoiced in. But for all those who are listening who know not these things, it is the message that needs to be received. So Paul and Barnabas, they head up to Jerusalem, and as they're going, they're proclaiming all the wondrous things that God is doing amongst the Gentiles, and everywhere they go, in every church, the church is just celebrating and is thankful, praising God. So we see the distortion of the gospel, and then we come to the debate at the council. Now the elders are gathered representing the entire church, and they've gathered that they might debate. One key thing here, it's the gospel at hand, but what's being debated ultimately is, do these Gentiles, do they have to become Jews like us to become Christians? To be saved by God, do these Gentiles have to become Jews first? That's the essence of the argument that they're going through. It was this Jesus plus. Jesus plus becoming a Jew. Is that what's happening? And that's what they debate. And we see here a gathering together of the elders. We've talked about this before. It was a wondrous thing when the Lord brings together the elders of the church on the local level, at a local church, the session, the gathering of elders. The geographical area is the presbytery, elders from the church, all the churches go together. And then General Assembly, which would be like a large council, which is elders from all the churches. They gather together. And they prayerfully discuss these weighty matters. They serve King Jesus and his people. In essence, they do the business of the church as they serve their king. Now, as soon as Paul and Barnabas make it there to this gathering, the whole church being represented, in essence, they're standing before the entire church, they're welcomed. And they begin telling of all the wondrous things. What God is doing, the miracles He's worked through, and to confirm that the gospel is going forth. How He has moved mightily in the saving of the Gentiles. That all those old covenant promises have come true. And they're praising God, and then a section of the church stands up and objects. It's the Pharisees. And it says in context, they're believing, but they're still holding on to these things. And instead, they come and they want to add to the gospel. That's their objection. No, no, they have to become Jews first before they can become Christians. And after much debate, the elders are going back and forth. The Lord is using this process as they are iron sharpening iron. They're going back and forth. The Spirit is working through this. And then Peter stands up, not as an apostle, but Peter stands up as an elder of the church to speak. And then Paul and Barnabas, they stand up after Peter. And these three men, what they remind everyone is how God used them to take the church global and to open up things in the new covenant that we might see the ingrafting of the Gentiles. And they proclaim this, and there's silence in the council and the assembly. And then James, this is James, the brother of Jesus, who was very well respected in Jerusalem, we know from different writings. Almost in one way you might consider he could have been the potential moderator of this meeting with the respect that he held in Jerusalem. He stands up and he brings God's word to bear. And he reminds all the other elders, remember what God told us in his word. And he quotes from Amos. And he basically says, we have this promise. We have this promise, the new covenant, that the tent of David would be restored. But it wasn't just going to be for the Jewish people, that this tent was going to be worldwide and that we were going to see the church explode and go global as Christ has redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and that it's not a redemption that comes in becoming Jewish and following ceremonial laws, but it's a redemption that's given by faith through grace. Faith in Christ, grace from God, this free gift. And he proclaims that and he puts this forward. As the Spirit is working and these elders are going back and forth, not that each of them might stand up and say, my truth is important, it needs to be heard, we need a big tent, but instead that God's truth would go forth. And that all then we see as we move our way through from what we can tell in the context, that once the debate is settled, that all of the elders submit to it, to God's truth and to His Word. That's kind of the opposite of what we currently live in. In American culture, it's more of a everybody's truth is important and you are never allowed to question anyone else's truth. But the reality is it doesn't matter what your individual truth is. It doesn't matter what the culture's truth is. The only truth that matters is God's truth, and He's revealed it to us in His Word. And we particularly see it in the gospel, and that's what's confirmed in this debate. The gospel of grace, not a gospel of work hard to get to heaven. But one that Christ has done all. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Repent and believe. The elders gathered, representing the entire church. I do have to throw this in, display Presbyterianism in action. They display in principle what we seek to follow in many ways, and the government and the running of the church. You know, this pivotal point in redemptive history, the gospel is confirmed by the Spirit through the gathered elders. The Spirit is continuing to work through the church. It's a beautiful thing. Now, Presbyterianism, which in essence is just the church being led by elders, by men who the congregation elects and then they represent. We see consistently the role of the elder throughout the church, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. We see here for the first time that, yes, the apostles, though called apostles and recognized, we don't see Peter stand up and say, "Hey, elders, remember, I am the bishop. I am in charge of this show. This is what we need to do." But instead, we see Peter come and engage in debate with his fellow elders. So they're on parity and there's plurality and there's many elders going back and forth in this robust debate. And then there's something that is critical here, but we're going to see here as we look at the decree that comes to the church. A decision is made. The elders say that the Spirit worked in the deciding of this decision. And then they send a letter to Antioch and to all the churches where the Gentiles are. And then, of course, you've got Jerusalem here, so we can imagine it circulated there. We could understand that. But they send a letter saying, "This is our decision. Now listen and follow it." So they declare, they send a decree that is to be understood and submitted to by the churches. See Presbyterianism on display. So we come to the decree to the church. The church council sends a letter to Antioch and all the churches with their decision and directions. It's not a decision that's been given by one bishop. This wasn't a meeting in Jerusalem where everyone came together to give their ideas, their thoughts. But in the end of the day, no one was allowed to put upon anyone else's conscience. No, what we see is elders accountable to one another meeting under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit working and then decreeing, confirming the truth of the gospel of grace. And then telling the other churches, this is what the gospel is. Do not distort it. Listen not to any who would. It's been guarded. It's been protected. Now take it and proclaim it. Enjoy it and be thankful for it. Now, someone might think, well, biblical government, we talk about that, how God has ordered the church, and that's boring. Not really. What we should be seeing right there is a moment to worship. Praise God. He cares for His sheep so much that He even told us how He wants the church to be run. King Jesus has even told us how to do things in His Word. And praise God, He's done it in such a way that there is no one who is in control. But there's checks and balances. The Spirit works through a plurality of elders. There are a plurality of deacons that are given to care and serve the church. Even as we don't see specifically here in this passage, but we've looked at in other places in Acts and throughout the Scriptures, that the Lord works through the body of Christ as He gives each of His people particular gifts that they might serve one another and care for the body. The Lord does all these things. We see the false teachers when they came down. Paul and Barnabas confronted them, but that wasn't it. They were then able to go to the church to appeal to them. The situation might be taken care of and dealt with. Now we come to the letter as we read it, where they give to them their decision that confirms the gospel of grace. But then you come and you read verses 20 and 28 through 29, and I don't want us to get confused here, so we'll take just a moment to touch on this. And we start in verse 20 where it says, But we should, this is James' recommendation, we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. You go down to verse 28 in the letter itself, and that's what it says. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. I think, wait a minute. We just went through this whole debate where they just said, no. No, the gospel is about grace. It's not about doing things. How do they end the letter with, and do this? Well, that's where we can get confused if we just blow through. But when we look at the context, what we see here, the reality of what they're describing is not just a handful of things. If they were giving them law, ceremonial law to follow, they would have said, yes, circumcision, and yes, you need to keep the ceremonial laws regarding the Sabbath. Those were the very important things to the Jewish believers. But they go to this other aspect. And what they describe here, as you work your way through this, what you see is the context of pagan religious worship and pagan religious life. They're saying, when you repent and believe in Christ, you can no longer participate in the pagan ways of the world that are around you. You can no longer participate in the everyday pagan practices of your culture. You have to turn from those things and turn to Christ. So they're making it clear that yes, the Gentiles have been engrafted. Yes, the church is all, the sons of Abraham are all those who believe. Yes, we're not telling you you need to become Jewish, but you do need to leave the pagan ways of your culture. That's repentance and faith. It's turning from those things. So then the question becomes for us, where we don't have pagan temples in downtown Knoxville where you go worship pagan gods through sexual immorality and the strangling of sacrificed animals and feasting and these things. But there are very real ways in our culture that we participate in and support and are part of pagan worship and pagan philosophical thought. By God's grace, we have to turn from those things and turn to Christ. So hopefully when you see that, you realize that this isn't a contradiction within the same letter and counsel. But really it's an explanation and application of the truth of the gospel of grace. The church in Antioch rejoices when they receive the church council's confirmation of this gospel of grace that they had heard and questioned about. That's what had been preached to them and taught them by Paul and Barnabas. That's what was confronted and attacked by these false teachers. And when they received the letter that says, no, no, no. Paul and Barnabas, what they preached and taught to you about the gospel is true. They rejoiced. They rejoiced. And look at the beginning of this letter. Verse 23. This is how the letter begins. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Did you notice what happened there? They just, in their very greeting, confirmed to them, we consider you brothers. We consider you to be redeemed and part of the church. We are not asking you like these false teachers did to become Jewish. You are not unclean. There is not separation. We are the brethren in Christ. And they acknowledge that in the very beginning of the letter. And that sends the church in Antioch rejoicing. Rejoicing. One, that what they've been told is true, but rejoicing in the great fact that in Christ they truly have been adopted. They truly are in the family of God. And they rejoice for that. And then this letter is sent and accompanied by two witnesses. These two witnesses that come down. Very biblical. So there's not just Paul and Barnabas' word of what happened. But there were two other elders who were there, who saw it, participated. And they say, yes, what you're reading is true. This isn't just the words of these two men. This is the church's belief towards you. This is how we feel about you. And the Christians rejoice, and they rejoice that they've been told that, yes, the gospel of grace is true. And yes, the chains of your pagan worldview and your pagan religious worship and your pagan customs, the sin that has chained you is broken. And you're now free from that as you turn to Christ in faith. Praise God. Praise God that Christ removed those shackles and bondage of sin that held those Gentile Christians in Antioch, and even this very day in Knoxville, he does the same thing. Something to rejoice for if you're listening to my voice. You can thank God. No longer do the idols crush you and have power over you. For you are Christ's. For all those who are being crushed by idols and are in bondage to sin, we call on you the same as these elders did 2,000 years ago to repent of those sins and turn to Christ. Receive this gospel of free grace that is offered. Forgiveness in Jesus. So we looked at the distortion of the gospel, the debate of the council, and the decree to the church. Seeing this big chunk of chapter 15, we're reminded, and may God help us to agree, that Christ's church confirms and proclaims the gospel of grace. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're thankful. We are thankful for the gospel that you have given to us. We are thankful for the gospel of grace. We are thankful that Christ has done it all. That you have not told us, do this list of things. For there is no way we could do it. There's no way we would be able to atone for our own sins. Only the God-man, only the perfect, sinless God-man could do such a thing. So may he be glorified and magnified as we worship today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.